This is side 7 of the Compendium Concordia presentation, The Art of Exegesis, prepared by Dr. Martin H. Fronsman. We are in Unit 3, Point B, The Biblical Record as Prophetically Interpreted History. As he develops the point further that God wills to communicate with man, he takes another case where two accounts can be compared, the familiar Christmas story of Luke 2 and the Christmas story as told in Revelation 12. For your convenience, the following is Revelation 12, verses 1 to 12. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Dr. Fronsman's discussion time, 6.5 minutes.
Luke 2, 1 through 14 about. Revelation 12, 1 FF. They're both obviously telling the same story. In Luke, we have a strong historical scent. We have a strong earthy smell. We're in first century Palestine, under Roman dominion. Augustus is emperor. There's a decree that all the world should be enrolled for the census. A man leaves a known Jewish town in the north and goes to a known Jewish town in the south. And documents from other parts of the empire show that this was a strictly historical thing. A man had to go to his hometown to be enrolled. There he enrolled. There his wife brings forth her firstborn son and lays him in a manger, wraps him in swaddling clothes, as every good Jewish mother did. And the only sign in the whole story, leaving aside for the instant the appearance of the angels and the glory that shone round about the shepherds on the fields, but the only thing that's marked as a sign is the baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. There is the semeion. Certainly here, God has clothed himself in the garments of history and there revealed the glory that is his in the highest. There his goodwill toward man has been revealed. But we're moving in history on the ground. Large stretches of this could be just plain positive 2 plus 2 equals 4 sort of history. There is, of course, the bright nimbus of the revelatory appearance of God's angels and the hosts of heaven. There is the interpretive word of God there, too. But when we come to Revelation 12, the same story, the same Christmas story, the birth of the messianic child, is told in a manner entirely different. No mention now of Caesar Augustus, no mention of the tax, no mention of the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, no mention of the manger, none of the plain, hard facts are there. We behold a woman clad in the sun, standing upon the moon, with a diadem of the 12 stars. All her garments are bright and light and heavenly, in extreme contrast to the harlot in the later chapters, all of whose bedizenings come from below, from the sea and from the earth. And she is about to give birth. And the event that happened in quietness and hiddenness in a little Jewish town in the Luke 2 record now is a great sign in the heaven. She is in the agony of childbirth, crying to give birth. And behold, it is not the quiet life of our Lord on earth that we know from the Gospels, but Satan, the great red dragon, the second sign, appears in the heavens and is ready to devour the child. And the woman brings forth the child, and he's identified by this quotation from Psalm 2 as the messianic child. He shall shepherd the nations with his rod of iron. And the child foils Satan. He's snatched away to God's throne in heaven. And Satan has to spend his anger on the other children of the women, the church. Which is the true account? Luke 2 or Revelation 12? Which is the true account? Which tells the story of God in action, of God communicating with his people, of God moving in a line into his future, into his great new world? The positive would say that both accounts suffer, but Luke 2 less than Revelation 12. If we let Scripture give us eyes for the real nature of biblical history, we'll say they both tell the story. Both tell it with absolute veracity and absolute exactitude. It was John who said that for this end the Son of God appeared on earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And you might say that Revelation 12 is a pictorial expansion of that statement in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. And in the song that breaks forth when Satan has been defeated and been cast down from his place as the accuser of man in heaven, hits the same note as Luke 2. Now there has come to be in history salvation of God and the authority of his Christ. Both are really prophetically interpreted accounts. Neither fits into the positivist conception. Both are absolutely true, veracious, and exact history. So we've had history as genealogy, as straight narrative, as a parable, as a vision. We might look at just one more. The Philippians 2 great hymn of Christ, which many scholars think that Paul took out of the church's first hymn book, as it were. It's certainly poetic, marked by its structure, very carefully structured, by the fact that a good many of the words that occur here are either rare or don't occur all elsewhere. That's a minor point. Paul took it, Paul used it, and the Spirit inspired him to give it to us. And we thank God that he did.
Following is the Philippians passage, chapter 2, 5b to 11. Which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Philippians 2:6-11. It's the story of Christ, this Palm Sunday pericope. It's the passion history, told in a carefully structured,
carefully balanced, polished song. It carries the Passion story farther than the Gospels can carry it. From the very beginnings, when he was in the form of God, when he came down from there to earth, from earth into the grave, into death, raised up again by God to God's right hand, to receive at the end, when all his work is done and he can lay the kingdom at God's, his Father's feet, you'll remember, 1 Corinthians 15, to receive the acclaim of all creation in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The three stages of his career, three strains of acclamation at the end. All shall call him Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which is the true story? The Passion account, say, of St. Mark, or the Passion account of St. Matthew, or Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Which is the most historical? Well, a good deal will depend upon your definition of history. If we let the scriptures themselves define history for us, we will see again that this Philippians 2, 6 to 11, this Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ, as Pliny called the songs of the early church, is a true account, an utterly true account, a prophetically interpreted account, one of the loveliest things in that lovely book, the Bible, a true account of the Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, became incarnate, and suffered and died for us.
Point C of Dr. Franzmann's outline for Unit 3, found on page 20 of your syllabus, is titled The Revelatory Character of Prophetically Interpreted History. Again, please note the scripture references listed under this point.
Much of biblical narrative, we should recall, both in the Old and the New Testament, is not a telling of a new, unfamiliar thing, but a new telling of old, familiar things. You might recall the preface, the opening preface to the Gospel according to St. Luke. This is to give you the full assurance of what you already have been taught. Or for the Old Testament, Psalm 78, verses 2 to 4, where the words occur, things that we have heard and known. That's what the psalmist is interested in recording. So it's telling a familiar story. By the time Luke told his Christmas story, it was already familiar material. And the more familiar the content can be, the more pictorial, the more elusive, the more interpretive, and in a word, the more revelatory the form can be. And here we begin to cross the line from the biblical text as record to our next unit, the biblical text as address. Let's take an Old Testament event where we have two accounts. David's dark hour, when he killed Uriah, you'll remember, and cleverly consummated his calculated adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, for the, quote, historical account. 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7, for the prophetically interpreted account. It's just this section that many 19th century scholars, the throne story of David, that was considered to be the most nearly like modern history and really the best kind of history. But which is really the better history? The detailed account of David's careful work, 2 Samuel 11, or Nathan the prophet's parable of the man who owned one ewe lamb and had that lamb taken from him by his exploiting rich neighbor? Which tells the story more truly?
Dr. Franzmann uses another example from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16. Following is his summary of this long chapter. The voice that is heard in the story of the foundling girl in Ezekiel 16 is not an isolated one in the Old Testament, but it is a particularly poignant one. The beginnings of Jerusalem are pictured in the image of the foundling girl child left lying in a ditch and weltering in her blood. No one regarded her or took pity on her except the Lord, who said, verses 6 and 7, "Live and grow up like a plant in the field." Ikerot permits himself a serious play on words after the manner of the prophets in commenting on this passage. The city of God, and with it the people of God, owes its bare existence to an act of grace, one that has no basis in any excellence or activity of the recipient of that grace. The little girl grows up and becomes the bride of the Lord. Verse 8. I plighted my troth to you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. The bride turns harlot. Verse 15. You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot, and lavished your harlotries on any passerby. The harlot is judged. Verse 59. I will deal with you as you have done, who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And by rights, the story ends there. But the story does not end there, and the terrible story is gospel after all. The bride-turned-harlot may forget, but the Lord does not forget. Verses 60, 62, and 63. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I forgive you all that you have done. Listening time, 8 minutes.
By the time Ezekiel wrote his 16th chapter, the story of the apostasy, the infidelity of Jerusalem, the city of God's choice, where he made his name to dwell, where he established himself on Mount Zion, was already an old story. And Ezekiel catches the ear and reaches for the conscience of his contemporaries by retelling that old story in a wholly new form. What was Jerusalem? What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem, he said, had a very unhappy and unpromising beginning. It was like an abandoned baby girl, weltering in its blood, left abandoned in a ditch. Nobody paid any attention to the girl baby at all. Nobody took pity on it. Only one, the God of infinite mercy, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel's history. He took the little girl and reared the little girl, bade it grow up like a plant before him. And as she grew up, he made her his bride and decked her out in all the oriental finery that marked the love of the loving husband. And then the bride turned harlot and sold herself cheaply to all passers-by. And the history is apparently at an end. But God's love does not cease where human love ceases. And the gospel story is told in Old Testament terms. He takes back the harlot wife, as in the prophet Hosea, you'll remember, and will restore her again to her place. Which is the truer history? Which is the real history of apostate Jerusalem? The long account, itself prophetically interpreted, let us add, of, say, the Book of Kings? Or is it this marvelous story as Ezekiel told it? As a final example, let's take one that has both kinds together, one might say. Will you open your Bibles, please, at Luke 15, the whole chapter, verses 1 and 2, first of all. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. We have in the first verses a strictly, quote, historical, end quote, account. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So here we have the plain fact. Jesus received sinners and ate with them. And we recall that in ancient times, especially in Israel, the meal created a much stronger bond than it does with us. We don't particularly care with whom we eat lunch. It doesn't create a tie as it did between an Oriental and the ancient days. Think of the Passover meal. Think of the supper of our Lord. That
This man receives sinners, and by the act of breaking bread with them declares, you are forgiven men, you are accepted men, I'm welcoming you back into the family of God, into the household of God. Even the very hard-headed historical Bultmann declares that this is one of the historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth of which we can be sure. He associated, Bultmann says, with de classe persons and drew upon himself the suspicion of his contemporaries by so doing. He receives sinners, men whom the synagogue had branded and excluded, and eats with them, admits them to full personal fellowship. Then Jesus retells the story in three parables. He meets the murmuring scribe and Pharisee with three stories which tell the same story as the first two verses. He is receiving sinners and eating with them. What's happening? How is the great prophet, the sum of all prophecy, our Lord himself, how does he interpret this story? In eating with these lost persons, these rejected persons, these condemned persons, I am the owner of the sheep. Our Lord is claiming the power of the Creator here. Let's note that. These people are mine. Through me they were created. I am seeking my own. I'm doing what any sheep owner would do. I'm taking the trouble to go after him, and I rejoice when I have found him, and God in heaven and his angels rejoice with me. The same way with a lost coin. I'm like a woman that's lost a coin, which she probably wore around her neck as a necklace, often done with a girl's dowry in the Orient, done to this day, I believe, in Arab countries. She loses one of those. It's a part of her dowry. It's a considerable part of her wealth and her security. She lights a lamp. The Oriental house was not very well illuminated, and sweeps the floor. She hears the coin tinkle under the broom. She'll know where it is. She goes into dark corners and undergoes some hard work to find that lost coin because it's hers. That's what's happening, Jesus says, when I receive sinners and eat with them. I'm like a woman looking for her own possession. Or he says, when I eat with sinners, receive them, welcome them under my roof, as it were, I'm like a father recovering a son that has been lost. A son who said, goodbye, Father. I like your money, but I don't like your house. I'll go my own way. And then goes his own way into all the fun of sin, into all the filth of sin. He goes and lives like a pig and ends up living with the pigs. This son, this good-for-nothing, this ingrate, that's what's happening. He's welcomed back by the Father. He runs down the road, and when he sees that son come reluctantly or slowly, slow-footedly back and kisses him and gives him the son's full welcome, the robe and the ring and the dance and the party, and let's have some fun. We're all happy. This is prophetically interpreted history. This is the true account. This is what caused the eyebrows of the Pharisees to raise, but it shouldn't have caused their eyebrows to rise. If you could learn to read history as God has written it and as he intends it to be heard, then no eyebrows would rise at the fact that I am receiving sinners and eating with them. Then you would be glad. Then you would see that this is the great work of God going on through me and in me. You ought to have been glad. You ought to have joined in the feast. You should be delighting with me. And it brings the message home to each one of them. Which man of you, which woman would do? Whoever is human, whoever is one of God's creatures, should rejoice in this enactment of God's love that is taking place when I receive sinners and eat with them. I'll leave you with the question, which is the truer history? What kind of history do you want?
This concludes Unit 3, The Text as Record, in Dr. Martin Franzmann's presentation on the Art of Exegesis. He continues with Unit 4, The Text as Address, on cassette side 8. Before moving into the next unit, please refer to page 22 of your syllabus for the unit outline and the related scripture references. At this time, please fast forward to the end of this cassette. When you turn it over to side 8, you will be properly cued. Cassette side 8 of Dr. Franzmann's conversation on the art of exegesis takes up unit 4, the text as address. Revelation. Hear, O Israel. The outline for unit 4 is found on page 22 of the syllabus. You will note that this unit is divided into two parts. A, the address character of the Old Testament, and B, the address character of the New Testament. Again, familiarize yourself with the scripture references found in the syllabus. Now, point A, the address character of the Old Testament. Playing time, 6.5 minutes.
We've just been speaking of the biblical text as record, and record tends to have some ho-hum associations for us. We say, or tend to say to ourselves, it happened long ago and far away. What's that to me? It's a little bit like the story of the man sitting in the barber's chair, sitting there all lathered up, when a boy rushed in and cried out, "Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones, your house is on fire." He leaped up, apron, lather, and all, and ran for 6 blocks, and then said, "What's the matter with me? My name isn't Jones." As we already saw in the case of the biblical record, it doesn't leave us any doubt as to the fact that our name is Jones and that our house is on fire. The creed of Israel was, "Hear, O Israel." And even in the parts of the Old Testament that are most record-like in character, the note of address, of "Hear, O Israel," is never far absent or too far in the background. Here God, too, makes himself known and makes himself count. Here the revelation of God takes place. And you needn't define revelation in order to know when revelation is happening to you. Emily Dickinson, the poetess, once said, "I'm not sure I can define poetry, but when I read something and feel as though the top of my head has been blown off, then I know it's poetry." And that's what happens to us when we read the Bible. And we don't let the record character hide from us the fact that this, too, is an address, that here a proclamation is being made to us. The very names of the two sections of our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, already alert us to the fact that our case is being involved here, that this is our life that is involved. Or the name that the Jews themselves used for the Old Testament, Law and Prophets, which Jesus also uses, and history, you remember, was included among the former prophets, points out this same Shema Yisrael character, "Hear, O Israel." And this address character of the Old Testament is not lost in the course of centuries. It retains its address character, its "this means you" character in the New, too, and retains it today. Our Lord himself, remember, spoke of the scriptures, John 5, verse 39, "They are they which testify of me. They are a voice of a living witness." And Jesus said he came not to abrogate the Old Testament, to set it aside in any way, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its full utterance. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul has three very telling passages on the relation of the Old Testament to the New. In Romans 1, verse 2, the second thing he says about the gospel to which he has been committed, which he proclaims, after the fact that it is God's gospel, he says, it is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. For Paul, and for the whole New Testament, the Old Testament scripture is a voice of promise from the past ringing out in the present. The second of Paul's three direct witnesses is in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. "But now," he says, "the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to," a present participle, continually still being witnessed to in the present, "by the law and the prophets," the whole Old Testament. And then the third passage
in which St. Paul speaks of this character of the Old Testament, is later in the epistle, Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. Whatever was written beforehand was written for our New Testament men's learning, and he speaks of it as a word of hope for the future, that we, by the encouragement of Scripture, might continue to have hope. The Word of God and the promise of God in the Old Testament has not been exhausted because it has been fulfilled. As 2 Peter says, we have this prophetic word made more sure, more firm. It has, in a decisive part, in great part, been fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, but a great part still remains. So it's a voice of promise from the past, a witnessing voice for the present, and a word of hope for the future. This we find echoed at several points in the New Testament. We might just point to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where Paul speaks of what happened to the wandering people of God in the wilderness, and says, Tauta de typikos in ebanen ekenois, egraphe de pros nuthesion hemon. These things happened to them in a typical fashion, in a fashion that can be a type for us, but was written for our admonition. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, you remember, he speaks of the inspired scripture as useful now for us, for our teaching, to convict us of our sin, to raise us up again, to instruct us in righteousness. So that the Old Testament is viewed by the New, by the Bible itself, as a living voice having significance and relevance for now. They are to hear the voice of God there. They are to hear of the covenant of God with his people, our present enlarged Israel, the church, there. Listen to the voice of your Lord.
By way of example, Dr. Franzmann cites Isaiah 6, 1-8, the Old Testament lesson for Trinity Sunday. Time, 4.5 minutes.
Isaiah's vision of the Lord high up, enthroned, with the seraphim about him. This happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Viewed as a record, we could say, well, what's that to me? This happened long ago to a man long dead. How does it concern me? But notice how exactly in this pericope, what the Reformation fixed upon as the radical gospel is prefigured. God is seen in all his majesty as God. The seraphim that hover about his throne veil their eyes before him, cover their feet that they may not be seen, and with two sets of wings fly about him continually in perpetual ministry to him. Isaiah is annihilated by the sight of God in his holiness. He cries out, Woe is me, for I am undone. In the presence of this bright holiness of God, he becomes supremely consciousness of his own sinfulness of man. I am a man of unclean lips. He becomes conscious of the fact that he's in a solidarity of sinfulness with all mankind. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And just there, where he's convicted by the presence of the holy and glorious God, just there he experiences the ultimate of God's glory, what Paul calls the glory of his grace. When he has confessed his utter unworthiness, one of the seraphim flies to the altar of God, where his sacrifice is being offered, and brings a fiery coal in a pair of tongs, and with it touches the prophet's lips, and his sin is purged away, and his sinful human lips are made capable of joining in the ecstatic doxology of the seraphim. What is this to do with us? How does this record of a great experience of a great prophet affect us? Involve us. If we've watched our text carefully, we've noticed that the whole earth is full of his glory, that anyone who lives on earth cannot escape it. We've noticed that the whole people of God is described as a people of unclean lips. So we have here the absolute desperation of man in the face of God's holiness. And we have that confessed there, a confession in which we all must join, in which we all do join every Sunday in church. And then we experience the never-to-be-hoped-for grace of God, that God himself makes the man of unclean lips a man capable of joining in the angelic song of uttering God's own message. And we see also the transforming impact of the gospel here. That when the Lord says, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" the prophet can say, "Here am I, send me." Anyone with a bit of Christian blood in his veins cannot but respond to this word not merely as a record, but as addressed to him. This is how missionaries are made. This is how Christians are made. Christ is being foreshadowed here, who makes us capable of having the beautiful feet of the messengers that proclaim peace to all mankind. So that even the Old Testament record is anything but mere record. It's a prophetically interpreted record, and by that reason, and for that reason, is also an address. Is God's word spoken to us? Is a revelatory word that cannot leave us unmoved.
Dr. Franzmann then makes the observation that sometimes the address character doesn't appear clearly until we have surveyed a rather large section of history. Listening time, 8 minutes.
Take, for instance, as long a section as the massive historical work that is sometimes called the Deuteronomic history, thought to begin with the book of Deuteronomy and ends with the second book of Kings. What is the purpose, the address character, the revelation of this record? Remember how the history of God's people, which begins so gloriously in Deuteronomy, when God led them finally into the land of promise, into the land flowing with milk and honey, with all the blessings of their God upon them, we recall how ingloriously that history ended, when everything that seemed to guarantee the existence and persistence of Israel as the people of God apparently was wiped off, lost in history. No land anymore, no holy city anymore, no temple anymore, no one on the throne of David anymore. The last scion of the house of David, ending his days as a captive, living in the house of the king of Babylon, as a special favor, eating at the king's table, privileged to lay aside his prisoner's garment. It would seem to be a confession only of guilt. But perhaps scholars who have examined this carefully can lead us into the real message of a book as long and as complex as the Deuteronomic history, which takes the history of Israel all the way from the entry into the promised land to the end of the kingdom under King Jehoiakim, the fall of Jerusalem, the end of the kingdom. A scholar recently has noted that there's more here than merely the confession of guilt, true as that is. I think von Rott has hit on a right thing when he points out that these Old Testament histories are really expanded confessions. Confessions of guilt, confessions of faith, confessions of praise. That this is a way of saying again what the worshiper in Deuteronomy was instructed to say in Deuteronomy 26. When you reach the promised land and you're enjoying the fruits thereof, don't forget your Lord. Take a basket of the fruits of the land, take it to the temple, set it before the priest, and then say, "A wandering Aramean was my father, and we went down to Egypt, and we were oppressed, and we cried to the Lord, and he delivered us, and led us out, and God brought us into this land, and now I'm giving thanks for it." This note of crying to the Lord, of listening to the voice of the Lord, of turning to the Lord, is the one that seems to run all through and occurs at key points. In the time of the judges, we read in Judges 2, 16, or take verse 15 too, as, and amend the text there, as been suggested in the Biblia Hebraica, when the people of Israel cried to the Lord, you notice, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. A similar note recurs at the time when the kingship began, 1 Samuel 12:19. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king, instead of letting God be king over the nation. And Samuel answers, fear not, for the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Here again, at a key point in the story, where the kingship begins, crying to the Lord, praying to the Lord, is the great note. It's because men are moved to cry, to pray, that the holy history of God's dealing with his people and the world through his people can go on. What is the message now? The book was written at the time of the exile, when the history was evidently finished. We find this anticipated in 1 Kings 8, verses 33 and 34. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple that he has built for the glory of God. And one part of his prayer, verses 33 and 34, 1 Kings 8, is, when thy people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, if they turn again to thee and acknowledge thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again to the land which thou gavest to their fathers. They are told to turn, to obey the voice, to cry to the Lord. One might just add that the king who was perhaps most highly praised, at least after David, of all the kings in Israel, is praised not so much for what he did, but for the fact that he turned to the Lord. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. At his death, the author of the book makes a short summation. Before him, there was no king like him, not because he fought great wars, built great temples, and so on. No king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So it would seem that this record of the decline and fall of Israel does have an address character. The author is saying in this monumental work, one of the greatest of ancient historical works, just considered as a historical conception, he's telling them it is time to cry to the Lord again. It is time to hear his voice, to turn to the Lord. Now, when all basis for hoping is ended, now you must learn to cry and hope as Abraham once hoped, in hope against hope. And this cry will be a reach for the wakeful, vigilant compassion of God. And he will hear that cry. And then holy history, Heilsgeschichte, will continue, can continue.
At this time, Dr. Franzmann discusses the address character of the New Testament. This is point B of Unit 4, found on page 22 of your syllabus. Time, 8 minutes.
The address character of the New Testament is, of course, very obvious, particularly in the fact that we have so many letters in the New Testament. When we come to think of it, this is a rather strange way. If I were setting out to write a holy book, I don't think I'd take letters as the basis of it. But think of how large a proportion of the New Testament is actually made up of letters. Let us not forget that the revelation to John
the Apocalypse, the last book of the New Testament, is not only contains letters, the letters to the seven churches, which have always been some of the most popular preaching portion of this book, but that the book itself is a letter with the same form of address and the same closing benediction that St. Paul uses in his letters. Revelation 1, verse 4, and Revelation 22:21. So the address character of the New Testament is very plainly marked by its name as the New Testament. This involves you by the fact that so much of it is in letters, and real personal letters. It's a very personal thing, a thing that is addressed. A letter without an address is a no-good thing. We know that. But even what looks most like a record, say the book of Acts, and particularly the Gospels, is there an address here? Well, the very name that they got to have indicates that there is. It's a euangelion. It's news. And we listen for news, and we are exalted or depressed according to as it is good news or bad news. Certainly it's involved. And it's very carefully spelled out sometimes. So, for instance, in the conclusion to St. John's Gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many signs, the evangelist tells us, but they're not all written in this book. But these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So the gospel is not merely a record of an interesting religious figure of a bygone age. It's written for our learning now. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, probably not quite so explicit on the point, but certainly the address character, the revelatory character, the this means you character, is spelled out. The fact that John the Baptist stands at the beginning of all our gospels is significant. It points up not only the historic religious importance of John the Baptist, the greatest of woman born, as Jesus called him, not only points out his great importance, but it points up the address character of all that is to follow. For John is the voice of Isaiah 40, you'll remember, who called upon his people to proclaim God's triumphant victory, to proclaim a hope for God's people when all hoping seemed blocked out by the massive wall of the Babylonian captivity. Every record we have of Jesus begins with this sound of the voice, begins with a very distinct echo of the situation of Isaiah 40. Even in the prologue of the fourth gospel, and remember how John overlaps so little with the synoptics, and even there in the prologue, twice this figure is mentioned, the voice, the witness. Another indication of the address character, I think we can find in the favorite self-designation of Jesus. Remember how often he calls himself the Son of Man. It's his characteristic self-designation, occurs over 80 times in the Gospel, used by Jesus alone, and really never by anyone else. Under Son of Man, he made his most weighty utterance. He spoke of his lowliness. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, reduced to a level of comfort lower than that of bird and beast. Spoke of his suffering and passion. Son of Man occurs very often in his passion predictions. And spoke also of the future glory that would be the Son of Man's when he returned in glory with the angels of God about him. And there's another group of passages where he speaks of the bright shoots of everlastingness that shine through his earthly dress, where he speaks of his power to forgive sins. We had that the other day in the pericope of the healing of the paralytic, you'll remember. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, has God's own authority. Or again, he can say that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. that he is master of the Lord's own day.
He says tremendous things. And the old saying, aut Deus, aut homo non bonus, surely holds true of these Son of Man passages too. Jesus of Nazareth was either God or not a good man. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't dare make claims like that. But the fact that Jesus calls himself Son of Man, which is a Hebrew way of saying the man, that he's pointing out here that this is the story of man, of man's guilt, man's death, and thanks be to God, man's resurrection. We're reminded again and again that the story of this man, M, capital M-A-N, the story of this Jesus of Nazareth, is not a classifiable story. It's the story of us all. And we are called upon to make our choice whether we would be a part of his story or a part of that story which is no story at all, the end of man. Whether we would be one of the saints of the Most High, as Daniel 7 calls them, or whether we would cast in our lots with the beasts that rise from the depths, the great powers of this world. Very often this address character is woven into the very structure and texture of the narrative. We pointed that up already when we looked at Luke 15, the four different records, you remember, of Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. Certainly men were being addressed there. What man? What woman? Why don't you rejoice the way the Father in heaven and I are rejoicing? A good example of this type of woven-in address character in a narrative would be the pericope for the third Sunday in Lent, Oculi, Luke 11, verse 14 to 28.
Now he was casting out a demon that was dumb. When the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and house falls upon house. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. As he said this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that you sucked. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Dr. Franzmann's comments, 5.5 minutes.
Curious thing about this pericope, it runs to 15 verses, and yet only 2/3 of the first verse actually tells the story that the pericope is supposed to be all about. It tells the story how Jesus healed a demoniac. Everybody knew about this. Remember in that very brief summary of Jesus' career in the sermon of Peter in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, 38. Peter can refer back to that history by saying simply, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The rest of the 15-verse pericope, therefore, is interpretive address. It concentrates on the threefold reaction of the beholders and of Jesus' words concerning his act to those beholders. There were three types of reaction. There were the crowds who said, oh, they marveled. They joined the Admire Jesus Society. Then there was the group that said, no, they blasphemed. They say, this man is casting out demons in the power of the prince of the demons. There was still a third group who straddled. They asked for a sign. They tempted God in the wilderness, though they had seen his works, the Old Testament says of Israel, and that history is being repeated now. They said, show. We want to be shown. Give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus responds to each one of these reactions. His language is replete with echoes from the Old Testament as he does so. This was not just another act of exorcism or driving out of a demon. This, he says in verse 20, is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Verse 20, this is kingdom against kingdom. This is the triumph of the kingdom of God, that basic note in Jesus' proclamation. He says, this is the finger of God. Now, the Old Testament, verse 20 again, that was, the Old Testament speaks often of the hand of God and the arm of God, but not so often of the finger of God. But the references are all to, as Mr. Flew has said, to moments which lit up the meaning of all history. When I behold the heavens, the psalmist cries, the work of thy fingers. Well, the finger of God is creation. When the Egyptian magicians saw Moses and Aaron perform the miracle, which they could not copy, they cried out, this is the finger of God. So we see it in the deliverance of God's people, in the Exodus. And then the law is spoken of as having been written by the finger of God. So Jesus is, as it were, summing up all the previous history of the mighty acts of God and is telling his people, it's culminating here. It's all concentrated here. It's coming to its climax here. Similar things happen when he speaks of the mightier one who strips the mighty Satan of his power and distributes his arms as booty when he frees men from the power of demons. And when the woman called out merely in admiration, blessed the womb that bore you, and blessed the breast that thou hast sucked, he turned her from the admire Jesus attitude to what he really was. He said, no, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. Don't let Satan snatch it again from them. So into the address, there's woven strand after strand of prophetic interpretation of what the act signifies. There can never be, for any attentive reader, a ho-hum attitude which says, well, this is a record of an interesting and a fascinating, perhaps a unique character in history, but what does it have to say to me? No one can say my name isn't Jones. Somewhere among these three, the people that say, oh, the people that say, no, and the people that say, show, I'm going to find myself. Perhaps I'll find myself in all three categories at one time or another. And the New Testament is not a book that we can hold at arm's length. It has a way of laying hold of us and buttonholing us and not letting us go. We can, of course, free ourselves, but we do so at our peril. God forbid that we ever should do so.
This concludes Side 8 of The Art of Exegesis. We have now completed Unit 4. Before going on to Dr. Fronsman's conclusion, The Charisma of Exegesis, which is on cassette Side 9, please refer to page 24 of the syllabus, noting particularly the scripture references.